Judges chapter 2, verse 16. I'd like to read there. And sometimes the scripture enough is an introduction, and you don't need much more. Judges chapter 2, verses 16 to chapter 3, verse 3. I'll read. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them, that's the people of Israel, this new generation, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon returned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whatever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left them when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." And so the Lord left those nations, not driving them out, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations. I'll stop there before I begin to mispronounce many of the words there. It's a sober portion. Sorry for the soberness of it, but it is a very sober portion. And when you look at it in context, it's even more sober. Because really, historically, what has taken place is that the generation that came out of Egypt, Israel, died in the wilderness. Their children went in miraculously through Joshua's leadership into the promised land. And it was kind of like a new exodus for this second generation. They were ready really to move in, and they were a generation that some have called it the Joshua generation. There was no plan B for them. And we praise God for that testimony. And you see their exploits and how they served the Lord. They weren't perfect, far from it, but God's hand was on them. Then we move into the kids of that generation, and we find them in Judges. And chapter 2 here gives us basically an overview of the whole book and how that generation and generations following them basically, to make a long story short, compromised and became complacent. And as they did, the nations that they were supposed to move out of the land continued. Well, it's actually a sad state of affairs. If you look at the end of Judges, you need not turn to it, but if you have your Bible, if you look at verse 27, it says, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Asher did not drive out. The Asherites lived, and Naphtali did not drive out. and on and on and on. And basically they said, we can't. We can't do it. Now, all right, if I was with them and seeing what was happening, maybe I would have said, we can't. In chapter 1 and 2, we find one of their excuses. The excuse was, listen, how are we going to fight chariots on the plains? Look, the guys, our parents were able to fight the Canaanites in the mountains, but chariots can't go up on mountains. But chariots on the plain? There's no way we're going to drive them out. Now, that sounds like a logical reason, right? And it is a logical reason. As a matter of fact, I'd be probably one of the guys saying, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. How are we going to do this? But the Lord said, or actually, he promised the land to them. Whether they were fighting Canaanites in the mountain or on the plain, whether they're chariots or smart bombs or drones or whatever, God promised to give them the land. So what happened? Well, the simple reason, and this is probably the simple idea for all of our problems, right? They didn't trust the promise of God. And I could close our Bible, we can close in prayer and go home, and I can just say, trust the promises of God, and the sermon be over. But, you know, when you unpack that and you begin to see why this generation didn't, you find that when they went into Canaan, it was a beautiful land. They became complacent. They began to compromise. And it's kind of like how we operate. And so the Lord said this, okay, I'm not going to drive them out. What? I'm not going to drive them out. But he tells them why. And this is what's so surprising about it. In verse 2, it says of chapter 3, it was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war to teach war to those who had not known it before. This group had to learn how to ruthlessly trust the promises of God and to do battle trusting the promises of God. And I would submit to you this morning that that's all of us, right? Learning how to drink grace on a daily basis to continue to push the enemies out of our heart, out of our lives, in our minds, so that we can serve God with a whole heart trusting Him. Isn't that really what we all want? We want to Hopefully, we all want to come away today and we want to walk each day with that expectancy that God is going to work and we're going to be able to drive out the enemies that so easily afflict us in our lives. Let me read verse 21 again of chapter 2. It says, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. Stop right there. That's a judgment of God. In other words, God is bringing a consequence upon the people for their lack of trust. But listen, brothers and sisters, the Lord never leaves a judgment without a mercy. Always remember that. I think some people, really believers, never get the joy of the Lord because they see their sins, they see their struggles, they see the difficulties of life, and everything is gray. And they never sense the favor of God and the love of God and the desire that God has to bless His people. Even in the midst of all of Israel's compromise, here the Lord says He wants to give them. Notice, He says He's no longer going to drive them out. That's a judgment. But then later on, it says that He is going to teach them how to war. That's a mercy. Do you see that as a mercy? In other words, this group of people, hopefully, as they exercise their muscles of faith, are going to be able to move into this land. And unfortunately, we see time after time again, this group didn't learn, but ultimately a generation did learn how to trust the promises of God. You see, mercy always, God's mercy, it says in the New Testament, always triumphs over judgment. God's mercy, He wants to come into our lives and show us the greatness and beauty of who He is. I will always give you grace when you turn to me. Isn't that a beautiful truth? What does it say in James? That God will give you grace. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will what? Lift you up. God is at war with the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We don't think of that as a war strategy, do we? Humility. Trusting. Depending on God in that way. It's so hard for me to do that. I always want to pick up and do it my way. Dennis Rainey, he's a missionary, tells the story of his family while his family was on furlough. Let me read to you what he says. On a day in question, Dad was puttering. This is Dennis. He was puttering in the boathouse. Mom was in the kitchen. The three children, ages 4, 7, 12, were out on the lawn. 4-year-old Billy escaped his oldest sister's watchful eye and wandered down to the wooden dock. The shiny aluminum boat caught his eye, but unsteady feet landed him in 8 feet deep water. Then the 12-year-old screamed. Dad came running out, realizing what had happened. He dove into the murky depths. Frantically, he felt for his son, but twice, out of breath, he had to return to the surface. Filling his lungs once more, he dove down and found Billy clinging to a wooden pier several feet under. Prying the boy's fingers loose, he bolted to the surface with Billy in his arms. Safely ashore, his father asked Billy, what were you doing down there? I would probably be a little bit more severe. The little one replied, listen to this, just waiting on you, Dad, just waiting on you. Young as he was, the writer says, the boy no doubt had a history with his father, a history of feeling safe, a history of feeling protected, of feeling accepted and loved. He knew from experience that his father delighted in him. And naturally, the boy had a healthy, positive image of that. He had come to know that he was loved by his father and a knowledge that his father was faithful. Cooler heads might judge the boy presumptuous and assert that he had showed reckless disregard for his safety. He should have taken control of that desperate situation, right? Some of us would even say that. But the writer closes and says, however, when taking control becomes our routine. Let me read the sentence. When taking control becomes our routine response to troubled relationships and worrisome problems, God is not our co-pilot. He's not even on board. Just waiting on you, Dad. Just waiting on you. That's what Israel had, that Joshua generation. They were just waiting on God to show up expectantly. This generation did not have that. And so, the Lord wants to teach them ruthless trust. And this is what I want to give you today. 3 T's. Ready? For people who aren't really eloquent like me, these are the 3 T's that I have for you today. Okay? There are better speakers with much more. Let's see. There's this guy. I got to tell you a story. There's this guy who prayed at some thing. And man, he prayed poetry. It was beautiful. And I went up to him to compliment him. And my poetry came out and said, man, you have a whiz with words. That's as high as it gets here. All right. But let me give you 3 T's because I think it does bring us into the reality of working through a ruthless trust with struggles that we find, that Israel found. The first T is totally. What do I mean by totally? You ever talk to somebody and they're telling you about so-and-so and what so-and-so said, and you agree and say, oh, totally, I totally agree. All right? Well, this is what I mean by totally, okay? Totally is this. You have to totally understand there will be tests. Totally. We in America live in kind of a little, you know, delusional realm where there will not be difficulties. And if we think in that realm, we then, if a difficulty comes, we think we're weird or something's wrong with us. And then if you're a Christian, when a difficulty comes, not only do you think you're weird, you think you're substandard because everybody else is doing so well. Right? Wrong. Totally, trials will come. The Lord said it himself in John 16:33. In this world, you will have more and more money. No. In this world, you can name it or claim it. Right? That's what he said. No, he didn't say that. He did not say that. You know, that's probably the biggest delusion of all. Listen, don't get me wrong. There are a lot of great things where some of these speakers talk about thinking positively and looking out and waiting for opportunity and making opportunities. We have to do that. We can't think in a negative way. But listen, we get delusional when we think that everything in this life is going to get better and better and better. Read 2 Corinthians. Read what Paul went through. In this world, you will have tribulation. But I have overcome the world. I want to give you a little distinction about how to think about that. It helped me this summer in reading it. I don't know how many of you have ever read G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton, he just thinks outside the box. And he's talking about how to live a life of faith, how to live a dedicated life to the Lord. And so he says, you know, some people are just, we say as Christians, we shouldn't be pessimistic, right? Don't think about really bad things all the time, you know, make sure that, and some Christians are like that. You know, the end is coming like any minute. Ebola is going to break out, right? Bombs are going to start falling on the United States, and we are going to be gone in a second. Some people are waking up every day thinking that way, all right? I would say that's not necessarily, and we could talk later if you disagree, a biblical way of living life, okay? Jesus knew he was going to the cross, and yet he encouraged his disciples all the time to seek first what? The kingdom of God. Is the kingdom available even in the midst of struggle and destruction? Amen, absolutely. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God. That's pretty strong language about the pessimism out there. So as Christians, we can't be pessimistic. You know what I'm saying? The tribulation's going to come. Rapture takes place. Some are going through the, some are not going through the tribulation. Are we in year 7, year 6, year 5? Which way am I going? Is it rapture? You know what I mean? We get all going crazy with that stuff. And you know what it does? So often it just gets us, oh, when's the end going to come? Holy huddle. Pessimism. Bad. But the other side, well, Gerard, we should be optimistic. Optimism says, you know, what? Just better and better. Things are going to get good. Sometimes things don't get better. I say that from experience. My nephew, 28, had severe OCD, lived a very sedentary life, died of a blood clot to the lung. A month ago. He did not get better. He knew the Lord. He did not get better. His parents are struggling with that grief. We as a family are struggling with that grief. Optimism kind of like runs. It doesn't do it, does it? And you and I both know. Those of you who are here know. You've been in the face of death. Or serious illness, or emotional pain and struggle. You know how difficult it is sometimes when you get up in the morning and you just want to kind of put the covers back over again. Life sometimes is very, very hard, and the Lord allows that. But an optimism, just feeling better or trying to think your way out of it, thinking positive, nice, daisy thoughts, right? doesn't do it. But what G.K. Chesterton says is that there's something bigger than that. And it's an odd concept. I think most of us, when you first hear it, when I first read it, I didn't get what he meant. It's an odd concept. He called it patriotism. Now, what does he mean by patriotism? He's not talking about, he's English. He wasn't talking about a loyalty to England. What he was talking about is what a patriot does is whether things are good or things are bad, they are dedicated to something and are moving forward with what the allegiance they have to that thing is, whatever is taking place. If it's good times, they are dedicated to it. If it's bad times, they will war against it to continue to see the vision take place. You and I are patriots of Jesus' kingdom. That's the only thing that's going to move you through a difficulty. To know the promises of God, that the kingdom of God will move even through struggle as we look back and see that he is in control and we can trust him. Dallas Willard says, and you know, today, this morning, what I'm going to tell you right now is the price of the ticket. Okay, so you can forget everything else I say. He says there's a golden triangle with growing in the Lord. The first thing is to realize that God is sovereign and in control of all things. The second thing is to remember, as we seek his grace, his Holy Spirit will show up and will help us. Maybe it may not feel like it at the time, but we will move through life and see that there is purpose in what God is doing and where he's bringing us to. That is so key for us as believers, to know that God's presence is with us and his promises, even though life gets very, very strange sometimes, we can trust him and move through things. Totally realize there will be tests. Secondly, the tests will be, here's a second T, got it? Tenacious. In other words, the struggles will keep barking at your heels. God allowed these nations to stay in there to teach them. And so God wants to teach us to learn what is going on in our lives. And you know what they needed to learn? They needed to learn about their idols. What kept them from trusting the promises of God? What kept them to moving back and saying, you know, we can't defeat them? What keeps me from, what causes me to always compromise? A great guy wrote these words for his own heart. He says, when I spend more time absorbing the entertainment of Hollywood than I do contemplating godly truth, I am toying with idolatry. Toying. Moving in that direction. When any possession dominates our thoughts and captures our affections more than the treasure of Christ, it is likely to become an idol. This gets close. This is like taking the gloves off, isn't it? When social media excites us more than spiritual interests, we are in the process of erecting other gods. You know, I know people who are on Facebook before they even do anything else. I mean, at least I worship the right thing. I go to the coffee pot. Come on, let's get real. Everybody runs on, right? Facebook. What's happening today at 6 a.m. in the morning? I don't know. What is happening? And it's so often like the picture. Well, I'm not a Facebooker. As you can tell, I'm not. I don't have a Facebook page. Some of you are probably saying, oh, Gerard, oh, man, I don't like you anymore. All right. Listen, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Facebook. Don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying, though, is I know some people where Facebook is an idolatry. They live, breathe, drink, and sleep Facebook. Sheesh. And you can do it with anything. iPhones. All right? I mean, you know, when iPhone 6 started to come out and talking about it, my heart started to palpitate. Like, what's that about? Right? Anybody here got iPhone 6? Nobody wants to confess they got iPhone 6. That's what it is. All right? When I went to the store to look at it and compare, my wife had to like, Gerard, you got to come this way. I was like in shock. You know, it was just bad, that very bad. Social media. Here's another one. It's a great one. When I find more delight in serving Christ than in seeking Christ, even ministry can become an idol. Huh. So many pastors, elders, preachers, you fall into that trap. We all, Sunday school teachers, this is my class. I'm serving the Lord here. Don't take it away. Don't do anything to change it. I'm serving the Lord. You know, they even, oh, I'm serving the Lord. You know, it gets even holy in their thinking, right? That is a great one. When serving Christ is more important than seeking Christ. Last one. When we find greater confidence in our own strength and capabilities than in a humble reliance on Christ, I begin to fall under the spell of idolatry, the idolatry of self-worship. That's what was taking place in Israel. They were falling under that spell. And God had allowed tenacious tests that were going to keep working on them. And the reason why I know they needed to be worked that hard is because the writer of Judges used a very, very strong word. I even hesitated a bit to read it where it said that they are whoring about. Some translations calls it prostituting themselves. We don't like to use that terminology in church. We don't like to talk about it that much. And some of us may even think, you know, what the Lord is, or the writer here, he's going over the top. I mean, is it really that bad? But the point I think the writer is making is this. Is the idea of prostitution is giving yourself over to something. And what God is saying is that it hurts me like that. I love you. I'm committed to you. I will never leave you or forsake you. There's nothing that you can do that will break my love and fellowship with you. Look at what Christ has done. Right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so when our hearts move to these idols, it feels like you're being like sexually unfaithful. It's that dramatic. It's that stark to God. We don't see it that way. But that's the way God feels about his people when we move in these directions. So the tests will be tenacious to teach us what's going on in our hearts and to show us that God is there. He will never let us go. The last T. Ready? It's trade. Now I'm going to challenge you. It's a Sunday morning, but there's three trades. All right? So I'm actually giving you 6 points. But if I said 6 points in the middle, you would have fallen asleep already. So I only said three, and now I'm giving you some more. All right? Trade. You got to trade blaming for a new perspective on suffering. Blaming. What do I mean by blaming? Well, whenever trial comes into our lives, the first thing that we do is we blame. Right? Who's responsible for this? Adam and Eve. When Adam fell, Eve fell, what was Adam's first response when God pursued him in grace? The woman you gave me. Man, he's got both fingers pointing. Blame. It's your fault, God, and it's her fault. He's just standing there like watching everything going on. He should have been stepping in. But, you know, Adam, we won't talk about that. And also, you ate when she gave you the fruit. You had ample time to, like, extricate yourself out of the situation or even protect Eve or even keep her from eating it. But no, as soon as Adam is pinned down, just like when my wife pins me down, but wait, it's your fault. It's her fault. Right? That's what happens. And so we blame people instead of beginning to start to take responsibility for ourselves. and begin to look at the situation that even if we sin, but certainly in trial, that there is a purpose that goes on in it all. The Bible is filled with terms that call trial. It's almost outrageous. Paul says the suffering that we have now is not to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. We as Americans look at that and say, oh, come on, Paul, you got to be kidding me. This is like religious superfluous language here. No, he's telling the truth. And look at what Paul's life and what he went through. He's saying, look, whatever we go through, as bad as it might be, as horrible and defying imagination what it could be, will not compare to the glory of eternity that you and I will have in Christ. Do I get an amen for that? That's incredible truth. Paul knows it. He actually went to the third heaven? God gave him a revelation about it. He saw it. He said, listen, gang, I know it's hard here, but it doesn't compare. It's a drop in the bucket. Nothing compares to that glory. It's going to be incredible. Paul says that. You know, in James, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. James, you have just checked out or forgot to take your medication. What is count it all joy? And we get things mixed up. Because James is not talking that we should enjoy suffering. Paul comments it also in Romans 5. He says, rejoice in our sufferings. And Paul gives us the reason why. Why can we rejoice in our sufferings? Because it teaches us a bazillion things, but it gives you and I, if we allow it to do its work, it shows us the purpose of God. Listen to this. Paul says rejoice or exult in your suffering, not for your suffering. A key difference in words, right? It changes the meaning drastically. If I rejoice for my suffering, I am a masochist. The Bible doesn't encourage that, does it? No, it's not talking about that. Sometimes, though, we say, well, you know, I've met people who they say they've gone through hard times, and they have this idea where, you know, I've lived a hard life, but I'm better than others. I can endure it. You know, and they rejoice for their sufferings. God's not talking about that. Paul isn't discussing that idea. And some of us think, you know, the only way I can rejoice for my suffering is because I can say God owes me. You know, I've gone through a hard time. God owes me something. I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news. The Lord doesn't owe. He doesn't owe us. Right? He's a debtor to no one. We're responsible. Us. You and I. We don't rejoice for these things, but we can rejoice in these things. Why? And Paul says it in Romans 4 and 5. I'll just read it very quickly. But he talks about the miracle of the grace of God working in a life of a person who then begins to understand what I told you before, that God is sovereign, that the Spirit is willing and able to enter in. And he says this, that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering that we have produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Purpose. The idea that God can use the struggles of this life to bring glory to himself, right? The disciples asked Jesus, who sinned? This guy's blind. His parents or him? And Jesus says, neither. It's for the glory of God. That's counterintuitive today as we live, because you and I want to get out of suffering. I'm not saying that we should want to be in it. But we want to get out of it as soon as we get in it. And we have a feel-good culture that if I'm feeling bad for just a moment, it's not good. Delayed gratification. Is that something that you kind of look forward to? But that's something that is key for an individual who lives their life and lives it in a way where success takes place. We're always living, understanding that intimate balance between struggle and making ourselves feel good. Trade blaming for a new perspective. Trade guilt for grace. Here's another beautiful thing about this passage in Judges chapter 2, verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges, it said, the Lord was with the judge. That was a grace that God would continually, consistently give the people a judge. And then it says, look, he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. You know what that is? That's compassion. That's God's heart for his people, that he will never give up on you or I. He always, and this was a group that consistently, just like me, consistently moved back into their old habits. The Lord always wanted to move in them and was gracious and had pity on them, because he wanted to teach them how to have grace in their lives flowing all the time. Listen to Dallas Willard and what he says about this idea. He says, as a general rule in the evangelical church, we have been good at teaching people that they are saved, by which we normally mean their sins are forgiven so they can get into heaven by grace. But we have not done such a good job of teaching people how to live by grace. Living in the kingdom is just one moment of grace after another. You get that? Living in the kingdom, living in Christ, seeking the kingdom of God is basically just seeking grace one moment after the other. And as soon as you understand that you're not in grace, guess what? All you need to do is just seek it again. And God is going to show up and help you and give wisdom. He says, I wake up in the morning, and instead of being burdened by all I have to do, my life is just a gift from God. He's thinking about in grace. My friend Jesus will go with me, so I don't have to carry anything on my shoulder. And that's a moment of grace. Then when I see people, between me and them is Jesus. And so I'm kept perfectly safe by him, and I can love them. That's a gift of grace. As Dallas says, we often think that it's sinners that need grace so much, because we have shrink-wrapped grace into the forgiveness of sin. But grace is a way much more than that. And here's what he says. It is the power of life. And the reality is that saints burn more grace than sinners ever could. You get that? In other words, people who understand their weakness and see their need for God are burning grace more than people who don't. And so the people who are being used of God, really used by God, are burning grace. And he says this, they burn grace like a 747 burns jet fuel. And that's pretty fast. When is the last time you asked God for grace? Really? Seriously? Aha, we moved away from church and Gerard got into meddling. But it's the truth, you know. When's the last time, Gerard, that you asked for grace? And then we had the eyes and ears to see. If you're in a rut, if you're in a rut spiritually, you got to ask God, Lord, get me out of this rut. Do whatever it takes to get me out of this rut. Christianity and serving Christ is not or ever will be a rut. Grace will move you there. I think I have 30 seconds. So I'm going to give you the last trade. Trade trying for training. You see, in that triangle of God's sovereignty over our lives and the fact that God's grace and his Holy Spirit will show up in the midst of the struggle, there are certain things that you and I will constantly... Let me step back from that statement. There are things in our lives that will either be barking loudly in our ears, or there's always an echo of. Okay? For me, it's worry and anxiety. That's where I naturally go. And so I need to develop things that helps me to depend upon the grace of God and stop trying harder. Do you know that if you're a worrier, the more you try not to worry, you've just added a lot more worry? That's anxiety is really weird. You know those Chinese finger traps? You know, you put your finger on one side and the other side, and all right, so I'm worrying about something. Okay, I got to stop worrying. So then you start worrying about why you're not stopping worrying, right? So then it gets tighter and tighter and tighter, and then you start to say, I'm never going to get well from this worrying thing. It gets tighter, and, well, then it's over, right? That's how worry works. It's like this, you know, anxiety works like this Chinese finger thing. And instead of trying harder, because that's what Christians do, that's what legalists do. See, the only difference between a discouraged Christian and a legalistic Christian is the legalist Christian is delusional. They think they're okay. All right? They're harder to reach than the one who's discouraged, believe it or not. I mean, you know them. People who spurt out things, why do you do this? How do you do that? You still think this way? Oh, blah, blah, blah. It's like, just shut up, will you, you legalist? Shut up! Sheesh, I better watch it now. Legalists really get on me anyway. And I can point a legalist out. Man, I have a barometer for legalists. They, you know, they just get self-righteous about how you're supposed to break the bread and make sure it's, oh, please. I'm starting to worry already. All right? Stop trying and start what? Training. Last example. During our church retreat, we have the kids go on a zip line. Everybody know what a zip line is? Oh, man, it is scary, crazy fun. All right? Now, when the kids get up on the zip line, if you touch their hands or feel them, they're perspiring a little bit. You know? They're a little bit nervous. The heart's palpitating. Some of them need to be encouraged off of that little ledge and trust the cord to get into that zip line. And then they start to enjoy it. The first time I went on it, I didn't enjoy it, though. But I did go on. But, you know, then they start to enjoy and have a good time, and it's easier the second time. Now, you ever notice the person who's training you to get on the zip line? Are they nervous? No. Why? They've done it a bazillion times. They've trained. They've practiced. And so now when they get up there, they're able to train other people. You see, why as Christians do we not want to get in this mode and idea where God wants us to train with Him? He wants to teach us how to drink grace. He wants to teach us how to overcome worry. And to train with Him so that we become people who are really disciplined and begin people who exhibit righteousness. I close with this verse of scripture from Hebrews. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him." It's just like that kid getting up in the zip line. You got to make sure that the harness is tight. You got to make sure that your belt, everything is tight. And this, it's discipline, and they don't like it. You don't like to get all restricted like that. Listen to what the scripture says. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it." Forget about the gym. Go to God's gym. That's the word. The Greek word actually is gymnazo, trained. God wants to train us with our struggles. God wants to help us to trade guilt for grace. God wants us to understand that we don't have to blame or even get into that whole blame-shifting thing, but take responsibility for the moment and move ahead in Him and trust His promise. That's what the people of Judges needed. But unfortunately, that's what they missed. I believe better things of you and me. Let's pray. Lord, you have all of us in each individual zip line of life. You have placed harnesses on us. You've placed restrictions on us. There are troubles and struggles, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's financial, whether it's relational, so many things. And yet you want to teach us purpose and really in it all just reveal yourself and how you overcome. Teach us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.